This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
Many students of the Bible who are less familiar than they ought to be with the basic teachings of the Bible will often read through something like the book of Romans, and the farther they read, the more perplexed they get, especially when they get to the sixth chapter and the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, and it seems as though the apostle there is angling toward a conclusion that doesn't fit with their or others' popular idea of what it means to be a Christian. Often we're told that to be a Christian means to kind of be in a state of constant improvement. You're like that property that Jesus may have found in a very rundown condition, and he comes in and he does kind of a quick renovation. He replaces all the old stuff and with new stuff, and he gets the place up and running sellable, and then, once he's moved in, boy, he really starts making improvements. Then he starts to expand. Then he starts to upgrade the appliances. Then he starts to build on new rooms. Then he buys a little property and annexes it, and pretty soon your life is so improved you could hardly imagine what it was like not to be a Christian. Well, that's not the picture that Paul paints. Here's the apostle himself, finally coming to the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 24 of the book of Romans, "Wretched man that I am, that the property seems to be perhaps in worse condition than when he wasn't a Christian, or at least he notices how bad the condition is." Joining us for part 6 of our series on the book of Romans, Dr. Mike Middendorf. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Dr. Middendorf, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. It's great to be here again.
This verse will stop people short. "Wretched man that I am," verse 24 of Romans chapter 7. How, just review for us, because we talked about it last time, how does Paul arrive at this conclusion regarding himself?
Beginning at verse 14 in chapter 7, he starts writing in the present tense and writing apparently about himself in his present existence, and we know him as the apostle, but describes that there's this disparity between what his will, his mind, and inner man want to do according to God's law, but then there's this sin still dwelling in his flesh that keeps prohibiting him from doing the good he would and not doing the bad things that his will does not desire to do.
There are a couple terms in there that I would like you to describe that we didn't get into last time in Romans chapter 7. The term that he uses there, flesh, and then he will later contrast that with either the mind or the spirit. He also uses terms like in my flesh or in my body. What do these terms mean when Paul is using them here?
For the Christian, he speaks of the will, the mind, and the inner man as the new person who has come forth in baptism, and that consistently throughout his letters leads to at least one point for why the person described here is in fact a Christian. Then he speaks of other parts, our body and our members, as more or less kind of neutral parts of our being. But then the critical problem here that leads to this exasperation is that sin still dwells in me, and he says, this is in my flesh. He qualifies it so that the believer has this sinful flesh that still wants to act contrary to God's will and not to do what God calls one to do, at the same time that there's this renewed mind and will of a believer striving to do so.
And you say, kind of to cap off our summary here or a review, that the key verse for understanding all of Romans chapter 7 is, in fact, the first verse of chapter 8. What is it, and why is that so?
Right. He builds up to that statement that you started with, what a wretched, distressed person I am. and you get the little glimmer of verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, but then he kind of recaps and summarizes the whole chapter that on the one hand, I'm a slave to the law of God with my mind, there's the renewed Christian will, but on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm a slave to sin, so he seems left, at least in the same situation that he just so much lamented. But chapter 8, verse 1, talks about that nothing is condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the resolution to this not doing the good I would and doing the bad I wouldn't do is not struggling harder, fighting more, not trying to escape the flesh, but being in Christ. And once you're in Christ, nothing is condemnation. And that is then the answer, the faith, the hope that resides in Christ that allows one to continue to struggle against sin and to continue striving to live according to God's will.
He talks about those who are in Christ. And we don't usually speak that way about other people, in being in someone else. But Paul uses it rather casually here. What does he mean here and elsewhere when he uses this phrase, in Christ?
Yeah, he uses it quite a bit. And in the obverse, Christ is in you or the Spirit is in you. It has to be a baptismal language that those we were baptized in chapter 6 into Christ's death, raised to walk in newness of life, that this joining, this incorporation into Christ, that he is actually, we're in him, he's in us, that there's this union of the believer with their Lord, begun at baptism, that has this ongoing significance in a believer's life.
You say that this verse, in addition to being the key to understanding what comes before, is also key to understanding what comes afterwards. You even call it Paul's great hinge. What do you mean by that?
Right, because he announces that, which resolves, it doesn't resolve, but it at least gives comfort in the midst of the struggle, is a much better way to say it, that I'm not condemned before God because I'm in Christ. Then he goes on to explain why that's so, that Christ came into the flesh, that he was the sin offering in our place, that the righteous requirement of the law is fully met or fulfilled. And then he flips and starts to talk about walking in accord with the Spirit instead of the flesh. So he moves from resolving the before God answer in Christ to living that out in verse 4.
And he speaks about being in the Spirit. Is that the same thing as being in Christ that he mentioned before?
He pretty much synonymously will switch back and forth with those, being in Christ, being in the Spirit in us, as pretty much synonymous that he uses back and forth. It's the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us.
So explain this sentence here that you just walked through briefly. I'm going to read through it specifically. Verse 3 of chapter 8, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Take that apart for us, if you would, Dr. Middendorf.
He packs a lot into a fairly complicated sentence, but the law of God, the commandments, the do's and the don'ts, are able to inform us, to tell us what God requires, but the inability of the law is that it doesn't empower us to live it out. That's going to come from somewhere else. And his explanation is the law isn't the problem, but it's our weakened, sinful flesh. Therefore, we fail to keep the law. God does what we were unable to do. How does he do that? He sends his Son into the flesh, and he becomes the sin offering for us. So that's a sacrificial terminology reminiscent, of course, of chapter 3 and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so there he pays the penalty for our failure to do the law, but he also then fulfills the law in the flesh for us and for our salvation.
This seems to be a formula very similar to one we find elsewhere in another of Paul's letters. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
That's right. And, you know, all language is shorthand and it's so compact, but the Greek phrase he uses there I translate as a sin offering. So he's using a phrase from the Greek Old Testament of an offering for sin, and that Christ became that for us. He became sin in our place so that we might be declared righteous.
Well, take us a little bit more into that word. What's the word there that is translated by some English translation, sin, although there is a footnote in the translation I'm looking at that says, could be read, sin offering. What is the word there, and what is it? What's its kind of etymology?
Yeah, the phrase is just a preposition, peri in Greek, with the noun hamartias. But as you read here, the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint is just a great connection for us. So that phrase is used to translate the underlying Hebrew form for a sin offering. So in Hebrew, the word for a sin offering is translated before New Testament times as peri hamartias, an offering in behalf of or concerning sin. And that's the little phrase Paul uses when he talks about what Christ does for us.
So there's no doubt that what he's talking about there is an atonement or a propitiation in Old Testament terms.
Right. And that's, again, the great linking of these terms and unpacking them where we see them in Hebrew, in the scriptures, in the original, then how the Septuagint kind of connects those into Greek before New Testament times. And it's just great to dig back into those and see what's there. So instead of just a little prepositional phrase, he is talking about a death for sin in the place of another.
Dr. Michael Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of The Issues, Etc., a book of the month for August called The Concordia Commentary on the Book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. Our conversation with him continues for the remainder of this hour on this Friday afternoon, August the 30th, part 6 of our series on the Book of Romans. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address, @issuesetc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Oktoberfest. Not in Munich, but in Kewanee, Illinois, at St. Paul's. Sunday, October 13th to the 15th. If you've never been, you really need to come. It's the best party on the block. And our guest this year is Pastor Todd Wilkin of Issues, Etc. We have worship and music, a speaker, and then brats and beer and laughter and loads of fun. Call us at 309-852-2461. Leave your name and phone number, and we'll get back to you. Yeah, Oktoberfest.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
The righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the Book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In connection with something we were talking with Dr. Middendorf about just before the break, I found this nice pithy quote from the commentary that he's written, as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. He says, and explains what we were talking about before, Jesus became a sacrifice for sin. Although the holy, eternal Son of God was not personally guilty of any transgression or tainted with sin by his incarnation or his own deeds, the sins of the world were imputed to him, so that he was, in fact, made sin on our behalf. And this explains what is packed into that final phrase of Romans chapter 8, 3, God condemned sin in the flesh. That's just a sample of what you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8 by our guest, Dr. Mike Middendorf. Find out more about this at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order this excellent commentary, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Middendorf, I'm wondering a little bit about the baptismal tone of Paul's first verses there in chapter 8, when he's talking about living in the Spirit, by the Spirit, not giving way to the flesh. Is this kind of continuing life of repentance and the forgiveness of sins that Lutherans are so familiar with in our baptismal language?
Right. In chapter 8, verse 4, he talks about walking not according to the flesh, but the Spirit, and then he seems to set up kind of in your introduction, if you become a Christian, the flesh is gone and you just live happily according to the Spirit. However, Paul's shown us that actually that struggle here in this world is a sign of spiritual life and vitality. So whereas Paul talks about either flesh or spirit, then he comes around and says, you know what, folks, it's really a both and as believers continue to live in this fallen world.
I want you to explain a phrase here. In verse 9, it says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does he mean there, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life?
Yeah, great. You just hit my favorite kind of both-and passage. After setting up the either-or flesh-spirit, now he comes in and says that both things are true. If Christ is in you, you're in Christ. Your body is dead because of sin, because the good I would, I don't, the evil I don't, I do, the wages of sin is death. He'll talk about our mortal bodies here in a little bit. And at the same time, the Spirit is life because of this righteousness that Christ won for us and that's declared to us through faith. So we're both dead and alive at the same time, to play on the old wanted posters, and that's the present Christian existence. So that's the second half of chapter 6. That's what Paul says about himself struggling against sin to do God's will in chapter 7, and then you see it here again in chapter 8.
So does he then say, well, okay, then as many Christians might suppose, then the body doesn't matter. The body is nothing but hindrance, needs to be mortified and eventually and then put down finally in physical death, and from that point on the Christian is kind of liberated to be nothing but the new man. Is that Paul's conclusion?
Well, that's what Plato sort of thought, and we had these wacky Heaven's Gate cultists out here in California a while ago who kind of drew that conclusion, but no, for Paul, Christ is in you. You know, that's the key. You're in Christ. And he will say later in the chapter, we don't look forward to getting rid of these bodies or dumping them, because God created us as physical human beings, but we look forward to the redemption of our bodies, that Christ will one day fully redeem what is now mortal and bring it to live with him forever.
He, playing on the language of adoption, he connects it with the Holy Spirit. What does he say there in the middle verses of chapter 8 about being adopted as sons?
Yeah, really just a beautiful section, and again plays on the now not yet theme. We're not yet living with God in glory, but we now know we're adopted. And the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us, granted to us, is a sign that we're God's children, that he has adopted us as his own, and that then guarantees our hope for the future.
Is it only in that context that he is now able to take up kind of a, for lack of a better word, practical issue of present-day sufferings?
Yeah, and that does then, you know, living, struggling to do the law, still having the sinful flesh, And now he's going to kind of ramp it up here a bit and look at even all creation still being groaning in travail, just like God's children are. And it's this hope, knowing adopted now means children with Christ in God's family forever. That's then encouragement and strength to endure whatever happens to us here and now.
In verse 20, what does he mean by creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself might be set free from its bondage to decay?
That gets us back to Genesis 3 again. And he, earlier in chapter 5, much about Adam and sin and death coming into the world through Adam, and that that not only corrupted humanity who now have sinful flesh, but even creation itself is, because of sin's presence, groaning in travail. It's looking forward to be freed from this corruption that has come into sin, that has come in because of sin. So when God curses man, woman, serpent, also the ground suffers the effects of sin as well.
What is that? That term futility mean? Is it simply another word for what he spoke about earlier about being subjected or ruled by death, or is there more to it there when creation is subjected to futility?
It's just a kind of like Paul, the exasperated state from which you can't free yourself. So he actually puts Christians and creation into kind of the same situation, struggling to do good, struggling to be freed from the effects of sin, not able to overcome it here in this age. So there's the futility where you started, Paul, what a wretched man I am. Creation is kind of in that same struggle and longing to be freed from it, not by its own, but because God will one day come and take care of it.
You have spoken here several times, Dr. Middendorf, about the both ands of Paul. We would kind of call those today paradoxes, or paradoxical situations the Christian might find themselves in. But there's also an either-or that you point out before we get past chapter 8, the either-or of either the flesh or the spirit. Take us into that concept of Paul's.
Yeah, and there he's talking about how are you going to walk? How are you going to live? Because you've been adopted by the Father, because you are in Christ where there's no condemnation, because you have the Spirit, now, are you going to live out according to the flesh, one direction, or are you going to follow the leading of the Spirit, pulling you to live for God and to live out who you are in Him? So there's an either-or, sin, Spirit. And the Christian struggle is to fight the sin, follow the Spirit as we do our daily walk.
And some have criticized, in particular, Christians of the Reformation tradition for kind of confusing the either-or of flesh and spirit with the both-and of dead and alive, as though, well, you know, you kind of live by both the flesh and the spirit. This libertine accusation that's often leveled against Reformation Christians. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, well, Paul, you know, sin boldly, I guess Luther could properly used, but if you read chapter 7, this sinning isn't a sign of defeat, it's a sign of struggle, that I'm battling against sin, but as Paul displays sin's effects in our lives, it's always a defeat, it's always contrary to what my renewed mind and will want to do. So the ongoing struggle is sign of that paradox, that I'm in this age striving to do good, falling short, but the struggle is an ongoing one that should be expected and battled. To fall into sin, right, doesn't matter. It's living according to the flesh instead of the Spirit. We're called to keep in step with the Spirit.
As he gets near the end of chapter 8, kind of heading toward the 31st verse where he says, what shall we say to all these things? He's going to wrap all this up. He doesn't leave before he deals with a couple things. First of all, and they're all very familiar. It's amazing how many truly familiar sections of Scripture for Christians are right here in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The Spirit helping us in our weakness all the way to the point of praying for us. What does Paul talk about there?
Yeah, that's a beautiful picture And he talks about the Spirit praying for us when we don't know, assisting us in our weakness. It's just a great comfort when you're exasperated, don't know what to pray for, don't exactly know what to say, that the Spirit's there, the Paraclete, the Comforter, and that he's pleading for us, you know, even with words we don't know. And then he has God also searching our hearts and minds so that God knows what's going on with us and is very concerned. And then also Christ himself will be interceding for us. So we just got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all active in our behalf. And then Paul, again, is going to comfort us with that assurance in the midst of whatever sufferings might be at hand.
So is he unpacking, really, the overabundant comfort that the Christian has in spite of the fact that the Christian struggles daily against himself? Is that what he's doing here?
Yeah, both things. Both the present comfort, the Spirit interceding, Christ interceding, Father knowing us, we're his children, but then also the assurance, you know, that drives us toward the future, that we just yearn for longing to be free from this now as we look forward to being glorified also with Christ.
When we come back, another half hour in the sixth part of our series on the Book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, we'll take up the very familiar 28th verse of chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What does it really mean?
In your Lutheran liturgy, you have been entrusted with a precious birthright.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Don't let anyone persuade you that it's worth selling off for a pot of evangelical pottage. It is not. It is a wonderful gift.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Worship, and teachings by Todd Wilkin, Rod Rosenblatt, Chris Roseborough, Alvin Schmidt, and Suzanne Venker on a new audio DVD for the Making the Case conference. For a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, August the 30th. We're in part six of our series on the Book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. We are in chapter 8 at this point. That doesn't mean the series is over. The series will continue with him. We'll get through all these 16 chapters of the Book of Romans in time. But right now we're in a very important chapter, the 8th chapter of this epistle from Paul to the Romans. Here's the verse, Dr. Middendorf, that causes some perplexity, if rightly understood, great comfort. And it starts with a familiar phrase for Paul, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And he has more to say after that, but that's the verse most people know. Does it mean everything is going to be good in our lives?
No, and certainly not, especially in an earthly sense. You know, we might define good as what we think it might be, or that, you know, it'll all be okay, kind of that trite thing that is often so inadequate at times of tragedy and so on. No, it doesn't mean all things are good. The language here is reminiscent of Joseph's story in the Old Testament, and how his family treated him and how Potiphar's wife treated him and so on was certainly not good. But God is able to work toward good even in the midst of the struggles and the evil of this world for those he's called according to his purpose and who have received his love and love him in return.
Is there a little ambiguity, or at least apparent ambiguity, in how the words are supposed to be put together in this verse? I've read translations say God works all things together for good. This translation says all things work together for good for those who love God. How should it best be read?
Yes, there is some debate, and it could be read both ways. It's a Greek grammar issue. Normally, Greek has such great clarity, but this is one place where you could take that God works all things, but that seems much less likely based on the sentence structure that the panta, the all things, is the subject working together, and the God there is the object of the one's loving God, then all things work together is probably how it ought to be read.
What does good mean in this context?
Yeah, good in God's determination of good. What God ordains is always good is the hymn. And so, right, we got to just kind of escape either trying to say everything's okay or that it'll come out for good here and now by my definition when I want it, and that's not what this verse is saying. It's taking the longer view and resting goodness in the hand of its source, who is God.
I'm looking at the Greek here, and I was curious about the preposition. You know, all things work together, and it says woodenly, literally, into good. And you said something there before. God works toward good. It's not that it's immediately apparent that the goal is good. Talk about that preposition, into good.
Great. It's the same one and the kind of the same use of it in the theme of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God toward salvation, that's our ultimate end and goal, so that good is, again, not always present experience, but it's working toward that end is kind of the way I read it.
And what does he mean there about being called according to his purpose?
Right, and that's what he's going to go expand upon greatly in just a moment, but also in chapter 9, that it's God's call to us that adopts us into his family in Christ, that makes us his own, that it's his action that initiates and sets up the relationship we have with him because of his good and gracious purpose, and that it's in that and based on his call that we can be confident of things working toward that good end in God's sight.
Verses 29 and 30 is that expansion that you just mentioned. For those whom he foreknew, beginning with foreknowledge, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order they might be the firstborn from among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, He also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is he talking about from the beginning of time to the end of time?
Yeah, the way he structures these five verbs is really fascinating, and then he puts the comment about being conformed to Christ and Jesus in the middle. But right, I talk about it as God's action before time, within time, and then extending beyond time as we know it. So the first two verbs have this prefix in front of them. And again, they're very comforting verbs, as the first one, that God knows us relationally beforehand. It isn't just head knowledge, but kind of he knows us, personally knows us as his own. And then the second one is always a gospel word in the scriptures, that he, I translated, appointed beforehand. And that, again, that's always God's gracious work in that term throughout the scriptures. So those two have this notion of transcending time or before time as we are bound by it.
A couple questions there, Dr. Middendorf. Does this kind of support the contention that is often made, and you alluded to it just a moment ago, the contention often made by Lutherans reading passages where they come across these terms of predestination or foreknowledge, that this is always presented in Scripture as good news, never as bad news?
That one particular term, the one I translated appointed beforehand, yes, in the New Testament is always used in the context of God's gracious choosing. And I think the Lutheran understanding, and probably most beautifully laid out in the Formula of Concord, Article 11 on election and all of predestination, that's one of the most powerful things I've read, and I think squares completely with what Paul's doing here in Romans 8 and what the rest of the scriptures have to say, that this is always a gracious comfort to those whom God knows as his own, that he's appointed them beforehand in grace. And then we jump into time and how he acts in time then on our behalf.
I remember one of my seminary professors, and this is a very vague memory indeed, but I remember one of them I'm dating myself, back in the day when the blackboard at the end of the room actually spanned the entire big old green blackboard at the end of the room, actually spanned almost the entire width of the room. And I remember him starting with before time at one end and then drawing what he called the overarching purpose of God for all things, finding its culmination finally in Christ, that precedes creation and that will remain after creation has been remade. Is this the picture that Paul's painting here?
Yeah, that's great. I remember the chalkboards too, and I also remember at seminary being kind of troubled by the whole predestination issue and reading the Formula of Concord and just kind of saying, yeah, that's comforting, that's assuring, and that's what Paul is doing here. So I love how in the middle of those verses he's got to put in Jesus, that we're going to have the same form as the image of his son, so that Christ is at the center of it, but then you've got these string of two pre-time verbs or transcending time, and then two, that we can actually grasp here in this world, that he calls us, that we hear his call in his word, and that then he also declares us righteous here and now, and that's a big theme of all of Romans, but then it's headed toward glory.
Tell us what he means when he refers to Christ as the firstborn among many brethren.
For Paul, that's usually resurrection language, and that would fit, again, what he does in 1 Corinthians 15, because he lives, we will live also, because Christ was raised from the dead, is our assurance that the same will be true also for us. And in that sense, then, of the fellow believers, he's the firstborn from the dead and the assurance that we will one day be glorified with him as well.
This brings us then to the last eight verses of the eighth chapter, which are, if only taken as literature, amazing stuff. I mean, this is high eloquence on the part of St. Paul, isn't it?
Yeah, I earlier talked about his hinge, but this is, I talk about it his greatest hit in class, how he just draws all this together and just powerfully articulates what God's done for us in Christ then and what that means for us here and now and for all eternity is just overwhelming in a powerfully positive way.
Is it all summarized by the verse here? If God is for us, then who can be against us?
Yeah, I mean, you could answer that question. Well, lots of things could be against us. Sin could, evil could, death could. But where he goes on is the assurance, no, God is for us, and we know that because he didn't spare his own son. So that's sort of the long view of things again, that in this world it might appear like it, but things are all working toward good because of God's call, and we know that because of what he did for us in giving his son over.
Could this partly explain also why the Reformers put so much emphasis on that term, for us? About 30 seconds here.
Yeah, that's Christ for us is the gospel, the justification, the righteousness, the sin sacrifice, everything we've been talking about. And then not only is Christ for us in our relationship with God being established, but then we're in Christ, or Christ is in us. So, you know, it's even more than that. But yes, that's the basis of the gospel, is God for us in Christ.
We'll take a break when we come back 10 more minutes with Dr. Mike Middendorf on the book of Romans, part 6 of our series on that epistle on this Friday afternoon, August the 30th. Well, it certainly appears that there is much that is against us. In fact, Paul has a long list that we'll go through on the other side of the break of things that are against us. And yet he says, if God is for us, they cannot be against us. Maybe even these things are being worked toward our good in Christ Jesus. Stay tuned.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Monday on Issues, Etc., we're going to study the hymn, O Little Flock, Fear Not the Foe, a little hymn with big comfort. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest. That's Monday on Issues, Etc. 10 more minutes in this hour on this Friday, August the 30th, looking at the book of Romans, chapter 8, part 6 of our series on that epistle. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. Dr. Middendorf, Paul has a long and rather comprehensive, and if considered seriously, rather terrifying list of things that appear to stand against us. Is he saying, along with that verse, I believe 28 back there, that even these things, although they appear to be against us, God will eventually turn to for us?
Right, and even now we're overwhelmingly victorious, is present through the one who loved us, so this now not yet thing continues to run through chapters 5 to 8. So right, and there are paired things for the most part, and death nor life, everything in between, the way it's put together. And so, right, it's this all-encompassing. He's just building up to saying what I end with, any created entity can separate us from God's love. So in the midst of those things, we are victorious over them through Christ who loved us, and we know that they can't separate us from God's love, that one day, eternally, we will be with him, and none of those things can get in the way of that.
So is he implicitly acknowledging that there will be martyrdom among those? I mean, ultimately death at the hands of any of these things that appear to be against us, that there will be martyrdom for Christians?
Certainly aware of that possibility in his own life, as he recounts some of his own experiences that match up with quite a few of these, that may happen, but that even death can't separate us is the great triumph of life in Christ. So clearly present sufferings are here. That's part of the not yet living in this world. They may entail various things for various believers at different times, but all of these together can't break that relationship with God in Christ, is his point. And even death can't. You know, death is kind of the final enemy, and it's still there that we have to face, but even that won't overcome our victory in Christ.
Walk us a little bit through the logic here, because I've noticed as a parish pastor reading this pericope many times that if you're not careful, you can read it in such a way so that it doesn't make a lot of sense to people. Because it's a series of rhetorical questions and answers, and I'm not, since the punctuation in Greek is not specified as to question and answer, sometimes you say, what is it that Paul's saying here? So let's go through the questions, and if you would, walk me through the logic. He says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then he simply says, it is God who justifies. That's question and answer. Some people might hear that as, well, God will bring the charge against the elect. Is that what Paul's saying?
No, and I would say that's one place where the verse division is not in the best spot. But he's bringing back the forensic, legal, courtroom language of earlier in Romans 1 to 4. That's one how this section just encapsulates so much of what's gone before. Who can condemn us is the key where he's driving us. And we've heard no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So we may be accused, but God declares us righteous, so who can condemn us in that sense? Not that we aren't accused of things rightly or wrongly here in this world, but there will not be condemnation. Why? Because God declares us righteous.
Here's one place where I think perhaps for the sake of clarity in verse 33, that last word, it is God who justifies, that might make it a little better, and tell me what you think. Because justifies at this point is very freighted with a lot of things. One of the things you just mentioned, declares us righteous. Could we use the word vindicate there, because it seems as though in the face of accusation, Paul might be saying, God vindicates us even in the face of accusation.
Yeah, that might fit well with the overwhelmingly victorious or more than conquerors kind of present thing we are by faith. So ultimately, I think vindication is often how it will turn out in the end. And I think he's more in the face of present accusations that would condemn us. God's declaring us like a judge, innocent, righteous, I guess vindicated, spoken from the judge already now, will trump any of those condemning accusations.
Oh, so picking up on that, should we take note of the fact that it is God who justifies, not God who will justify?
Correct. No, exactly. Right. So it's the now, not yet, and part of the powerful now is we're adopted children. He declares us righteous now, and so that's the basis on which, you know, we're overwhelmingly victorious now. We're not waiting for that verdict on the last day. God's already pronounced it, and that's faith which receives it on the basis of Christ's work.
He describes Christ as the one who died, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is, in addition to that, even interceding for us. And then a phrase that might strike us as a little weird, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is he saying, look how much Christ has loved you?
Partly, but also just that active love toward us. So yeah, that he died, he raised, he lives, he loves. But that Christ's love, again, being ours already. And then he frames this second paragraph. The end of it is separating us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now that kind of parallels those two parts. But yeah, it sort of nicely flows off of all that Christ did for us is his love for us. And that cannot be taken away from us.
In verse 38, it's not any longer famines or pestilence or nakedness or distress or persecution or even death. Well, or even the sword, by which you might imply death. It's the ultimate things. It's death and life. It's angels. It's supernatural things. This seems some pretty big promises here.
Yeah, it does, and in other letters he fleshes out more what he means by spiritual beings and authorities, such as in Ephesians, these heavenly powers of evil, even in this realm, that all of this stuff together that on our own we would surely go down to defeat are not a worry or concern for us anymore in Christ. So that's correct. So he's trying to, with kind of polar opposites, saying everything and everything he can think of in all its power that might stand against us that in reality cannot.
Then it says none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can we draw a line from this natural kind of stopping point here at the end of the eighth chapter, all the way back to the beginning of the book, where he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation? The gospel is able to do things, and against the gospel, nothing is able to thwart it.
Yeah, that's a great. It's just, I have a section where, boy, this really ends Romans 8. Starts with no condemnation, ends no separation. Boy, this really trums out Romans 5 to 8. Where he keeps ending with this, in Jesus Christ our Lord. No, this really, you know, goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and powerfully rounds it out as well. The gospel towards salvation is our ultimate assurance because of God's goodness, and here again, the same thing repeated. So yeah, this is just an extraordinary section that just brings so many things together in just a tremendous way.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8, and he'll be with us next time to talk about Romans chapter 9. Mike, thank you very much for your time.
You're welcome. It's just been great to talk through this great letter from St. Paul.
Monday on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss the vocations of employer and employees. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest. We'll also study that hymn, O Little Flock, Fear Not the Foe. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Then Tuesday, we're going to begin a series on science and the Christian faith. Pastor Charles St. Ange will be our guest, and we'll be talking with Pastor Tom Baker about Nathan rebuking David in 2 Samuel. All that Monday and Tuesday on Issues, Etc. Folks, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues, Etc. this past week, and we've given you a little extra reason to listen over the last 2 days, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. We are at present a little bit more than halfway through the calendar year, about $27,000 short of making the budget, and you can help us end this summer strong. You can make a gift by check, make your check payable to Issues, Etc. Send it to Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. As always, thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind during the challenging summer months. It is quite true. I mean, this is my favorite verse, hands down, in all of Scripture. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's Jesus. Will he not along with him, along with Jesus, give us all things? And we underestimate the all things that he intends to give us in Christ, because we underestimate what he's given us in Christ. And reading through the book of Romans, Paul is at pains to say there is no way of overestimating what Christ has won for us in his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. There's no way of overestimating what that brings to us, and no way of overestimating all things that are now working for us because God is for us in Christ and will one day be ours. In fact, even now are ours by faith in the same Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.